Well, glory.
Hallelujah. Amen. That's great. Thank you, Brother Daniel. Thank you so much. And David, thank you for the accompaniment. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. Thank you so much. We're delighted to have Dr. Johnny Pope here with us tonight. Dr. Pope has been considered a youth evangelist for many, many, many years. And then he started the church in Houston, Texas. And now he preaches to the full spectrum of people. Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. Christ Church Baptist Fellowship. Christ Church Baptist Fellowship. And he got it all in there. Got it all in there. He'll tell you about how you have to get to the pastor who is the Pope and all that kind of stuff. But anyway, it's good to have him here tonight. God has blessed him and used him and made him a blessing in many, many places. And it's good to have him here tonight for the first time at the home place. And so we're glad he's here. I want you to welcome him. And Dr. Johnny Pope, come preach for us tonight. God bless your heart, my friend.
I do get kidded about my name a lot. I've been pastoring the same church for 32 years, and in that 32-year period, I've had the same secretary who happened to be my wife's fourth-grade Sunday school teacher and my daughter's fourth-grade Sunday school teacher. By the way, she's 80 years old now, and her mom is 102 years old, and her mom is there Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. But my secretary's name is Victoria Lord, so we humorously say at Christ Church, you've got to go through the Lord to get to the Pope. Domini Patre, okay? But I do get kidded about that a lot. What a blessing to meet John Moore, Dr. John Moore, a while ago. He doesn't know the impact that he made on me in the mid-70s at Moody's Founders Week when he preached the message, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands. And that has never left me, and I've realized, and that was just before we, a few years before we started there in Houston. And I remember in the early embryonic days of the church, that message was carrying me through the foundation of the church, realizing that Christ himself is the chief cornerstone, and he must get all the glory, or we'll never come back to our island again. And that if God doesn't establish the work of our hands, and his beauty is not upon us, then we have no ministry whatsoever. So, and that's still with me to this day. So God bless you, Dr. Moore. And God bless you, Dr. John Reynolds, for the invitation of being here. Dr. Reynolds was made an impact upon my life many, many years ago through the meeting, the co-friendship we had with Dr. Raymond Hancock. And of course, his work with Dr. Hudson is phenomenal. But I'm going to take up all my time just speaking about the kudos of people that are here that I admire and love. And I think Richard Wallace is in the wings there. And we want to be sure to give our Texas brother the courtesy that all Texans give one another. Amen. The only state that was a republic. Amen. So, which may go that way again. Some of you are laughing, but many people in Texas take it seriously. But anyway, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite your attention to 2 Samuel, the 14th chapter. 2 Samuel, the 14th chapter. 2 Samuel, the 14th chapter, please. Now, for emphasis' sake, I'm going to do something else here. I'm going to turn to Genesis 45. And I'm going to read from Genesis 45, and then I'm going to also read from 2 Samuel, the 14th chapter. In Genesis 45, we see that Joseph has revealed himself to his brethren who betrayed him, sold him into Egypt via the Ishmaelites. And this great beloved son of his father Jacob had been deprived of his father's personal affection, and he deprived of giving his father personal affection, cut off from the land of his nativity and his roots. And the dreams that he had in his youth are now being fulfilled as his brothers have come to him. And when he reveals himself to his brethren, he is overwhelmed with emotion. In Genesis 45, verse 1, it says, "Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all the men that stood before him, and he cried, 'Cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren, and he wept aloud. And the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard.'" To use a good old Texas expression, he was squalling like a dying calf in a hailstorm. "And Joseph said unto his brethren, 'I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?' And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence." Allow me to give you a visual aid of what I imagine was the response. Busted. "And Joseph said unto his brethren, 'Come near to me, I pray ye.' And they came near." And I think they came near kind of like this. "And he said, 'I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be ye not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye, go up to my father and say to him, Thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not. And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me.'" For emphasis' sake, I like to stop right there. Verse 4, "Come near to me." Verse 10, "Thou shalt be near unto me." Going now over to 2 Samuel chapter 14. I'm going to give you a very, very quick overview. By the way, thanks for that great song, Unseen Hand, one of my favorite songs. God bless you, preacher. David's life proves that we do not reap what we sow. We always reap more than what we sow. Even as Hosea said, or however we pronounce Hosea, "You sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. You plant a handful of corn, you'll get a row full of corn." That's true in righteous reaping. It's true in unrighteous reaping. David sinned with Bathsheba, had her husband killed. When Nathan said, "Thou art the man," David was confronted. He repented. But if you remember, David was presented with a story from Nathan about a man that had a ewe lamb, and he was poor. The ewe lamb was treated like part of the family. That's the only lamb they had. But there was a very wealthy man that had plenty of sheep. And yet when he was going to entertain visitors, he took this one poor man's ewe lamb and killed it and dressed it and fed his visitors this one ewe lamb. Did you know that David ordered his death when confronted with that story? He was willing to kill a man for killing another man's little lamb. And then David said, "He shall pay back fourfold. And then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." And although the forgiveness comes, there's a cycle that goes with sin that we cannot escape. Be sure your sin will find you out. "Whatsoever man soweth, that shall I also reap." This is the law that God has placed in nature. David declared he will pay back fourfold. It was an interesting number, wasn't it? Because, see, David and Bathsheba's first child died. And then Absalom orchestrated the death of Amnon. If you're counting, that's two. And then Absalom was killed. And then in David's dying moments, his son Solomon ordered the death of Adonijah. One, two, three, four. David spoke his own judgment. Don't listen to me, young people. Don't ever think for a moment that sowing wild oats is okay and the effect is temporary. It is not. It is not. Even then, we see something about David's attitude toward this man in the story that Nathan told him about the little lamb. David had a little bit of a difficulty, we see right there, about forgiveness and doing what was right. I mean, kill a man over a sheep? Well, going back to Amnon, who defiled his half-sister Tamar, the full sister of Absalom. Absalom, who orchestrated Amnon's death, was living as a fugitive. And so Joab set up a woman from Tekoa with actress-like abilities to tell David a story. The story was her two sons are fighting, and in the fight, one killed the other, and now they're wanting to kill her only son and extinguish her remaining coal that is left in her verbiage. And David is willing to have mercy on the child. By the way, there was a great word of truth that she said, even in this fictionalized story. She said, verse 14 of 2 Samuel 14, "For we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again, neither doth God respect any person." Look at this. "Yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him." And I want you to underline that and never forget that. God devises a means that his banished be not expelled from him. That is a great statement that goes hand in hand with a beautiful story in Luke's gospel of the prodigal son. God leaves a way back home. So David said, "No, we're not going to let them do that." And then he soon saw through this because she spoke up and said, "But, you know, isn't that what you've done, Your Majesty?" And then he recognized that Joab had a hand in this. Okay. So Absalom's been gone from me. Look what it says in verse 24. 2 Samuel 14, 24. "And the king said, let him turn to his own house." Okay, he's been gone for 3 years. "Let him come home. Let him turn to his own house, and let him not see my face." So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. This evening, I want to speak to you on this subject, living in the suburbs of forgiveness. Living in the suburbs of forgiveness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us the Holy Spirit unction, the function for this message. Help us to get this truth over as best we can. If we veer off to the way of the flesh, bring us back to the mind of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Absalom, you can come home, but you go to your home. If it's Passover, you're not permitted to come downtown to the palace. If it's Atonement, I'm sorry, you're not permitted to come downtown. If it's Feast of the Tabernacles, you cannot come. You've got to stay in your own place. I mean, I forgive you. I just don't want to see your face. You see, half-hearted forgiveness is not forgiveness. It said in verse 28, "So Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem and saw not the king's face." Now it's been 5 years since Absalom has seen his daddy. Verse 32, "And Absalom answered Joab, behold, I sent unto thee, saying, come hither that I may send thee to the king to say, wherefore am I come from Geshur? It had been good for me to have been there still." He set Joab's fields on fire to get Joab's attention. He says, "Now therefore, let me see the king's face, and if there be any iniquity in me, let him kill me. I want to see Dad." And if seeing Dad face to face means that Dad takes my life, fine. I'd rather die suddenly than die of benign neglect. I'd rather die at one moment instead of this inch by inch death, knowing that I am not fully forgiven, not accepted in the beloved, living on the outskirts, in the suburbs of forgiveness. Stay in your home, the suburbs, so that you can't come downtown. Are you doing that to anybody tonight? Halfway forgiving? Partially forgiving? Oh, no, Pastor, not me. Let's talk about that. We place people in the suburbs of forgiveness, number one, when our pride will not permit us to unconditionally forgive. We get prideful about the thing. Well, I'll tell you what. I'll be glad to forgive him or her when they say, "I'm sorry." When they say, "I'm sorry." Have you ever thought about this? If someone was carnal enough to offend you, they're probably too carnal to initiate being right with you. If you are the spiritual one in the matter, that means that you're going to, by needs of your spirituality, take the initiative. By the way, isn't that the way of God? We love him because he first loved us. No, Brother Pope, honestly, I'm willing to forgive if they're sorry. When they are sorry. Can I ask you a question? Who was screaming, "I'm sorry," at the foot of the cross? Did you read that? Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John? Did somebody read that? That they were standing at the cross saying, "I'm really sorry. Oh, the nails in your hands. Oh, I'm sorry. The beating. I'm so sorry. Shouldn't have happened. Sorry." Nobody was saying that. I read the scripture. They were shooting the lip out. They were mocking him. "Save yourself and us." Even on the sidelines, one of the thieves didn't even wise up. No, nobody was saying, "I was sorry," at the foot of the cross. Yet do you remember the opening lines of the cross? "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." Paul said that God forgave him because he did it ignorantly. God saw through his ignorance. He really believed he was doing the right thing, but God gave him great forgiveness because he didn't understand. And have you ever thought about this? When someone sins, do they really understand what they're doing? Do you think that a 16-year-old that fornicates understands the full ramifications of what he or she is doing and the result of that? Now, do not raise your hand, but I'm telling you, around the country, one of the unusual things about preaching to youth around the country for 43 years is that oftentimes, Pastor Reynolds, when I'm preaching somewhere, kids look at me kind of as a safe house to talk to, because you don't know me and I don't know you and I've got some questions. Nearly every kid that's ever gotten into an immoral situation, every time they begin talking to me, here's the way they open up the conversation. "Brother Pope, I never intended. Brother Pope, I never planned for this." I don't hear of young people saying, "How can we really mess up our life? I want to really mess up my life in such a way that it's going to take years to recover from what I've done. That's what I really want to get involved in." Huh? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." See, nobody was saying, "I'm sorry," when Jesus proffered forgiveness. And it was unconditional. But Brother Pope, I want to tell you something right now. By the way, you need to turn with me real quickly to 1 Peter. I want you to see something over here in 1 Peter chapter 2. Brother Pope, listen. I'm telling you that what they have done to me is totally unfair. I mean, it's just not right that I should have to suffer for the wrong that they have done. I'm not the bad guy here. You ever heard that? I'm not the bad guy here, okay? You're wanting me to do all this forgiveness stuff. I'm not the bad guy here. Why should I have to suffer because of the wrong they have done? Would you like to know why? God's word's got the answer for everything. We say that, but we often ignore it because we don't like the answer God gives. 1 Peter 2 and verse number 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. He suffered for us. This is what we are to do. Follow his example. Like, what was the example? Again, thank you for asking. Look at 1 Peter chapter chapter 3. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So Christ suffered for us and left us an example that we should follow his steps. What did he do? He suffered the just for the unjust. So you know what that means? If we're going to really be Christ-like, that means you who are just are willing to forgive people who do you wrong, and you're willing to suffer for their wrong. Do you not love that? Some of you are saying, I'm trying. I'm really uncomfortable with that. I am too. You see, Christianity has always been counterculture. I mean, people are acting like political incorrectness is something that has just come along in the last 10 years. Are you kidding me? See, Christianity is always counterculture. As the heaven is above the earth, so are God's ways and thoughts above our ways and thoughts. You see, David was putting his son in the suburbs of forgiveness by being prideful, I believe, about this matter and not fully forgiving. You've just done so much harm to me, son, that I'll forgive you, but just stay where you're at. Don't get close to me. See, the contrast is Joseph forgave fully, and his words were, come near to me. Get in my face. I was going to save this for the end of the message, but I can't wait. You ever get like that? So let me give you the climax now and then see if we can't wind down, because we'll let Brother Wallace bring us to another climax in this. Would you look at Revelation 22 for a moment? Revelation 22. Look at this. Revelation 22. All right. Now, some of you are saying, well, you know, Brother Pope, you know, why take the time? Can't you just quote it to me? I think I could quote this, but I think it's going to do us all a lot of good if we can read it with our own God-given eyeballs. And he showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street, on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves were for the healing of the nations. Oh, heaven is a healing place, isn't it? And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Verse 4, look at this. And they, would you read this with me out loud? And they shall see his face. We shall see his face.
There are no cabins in the corner of glory. Matter of fact, the Bible never even speaks of the streets of pure gold. It speaks of the street of pure gold. Everybody lives on Main Street in heaven, and the street is of transparent gold, so that wherever you are in heaven, you see the face of Jesus. Have we not offended him? Have we not sinned against him? But he does not reject us. He receives us fully accepted in the beloved here and hereafter. Amen. For we shall see his face. Not David. Not like David, who said, you can stay there, but you will not see my face. No, we shall see his face. We place people in the suburbs of forgiveness when our pride will not permit us to unconditionally forgive. Number two, we place people in the suburbs of forgiveness when we want to see them suffer for the wrongdoing they have done. We want to see them suffer. Rather than suffer for them, for their wrong, we want them to suffer for their wrong. We believe in salvation by grace through faith. Many of us only doctrinally. We believe in positional truth. But it's very difficult for sometimes us to accept this as a practical truth. I know that theologians have had that argument, Pastor Reynolds, for a long time. Is this standing that we have in Christ, is it positional or is it practical? Why do you try to make a dichotomy here? There's no division. If we are one with Jesus Christ, if we are seated with him in heavenly places, then we ought to let our condition catch up with our position. And so therefore, even as God forgave us for Christ's sake, we forgive others for Christ's sake as well. And the illustration Jesus gave was in Matthew 18. And you remember Peter, you know, he was so transparent. He said, shall I forgive the guy that offends me seven times? Can you hear what he just forgave somebody seven times. You know, what do you think about that? Seven times? You think that's good? And Jesus said, try 70 times 7. I can imagine, 490 times. Now, wait a minute. No. He meant as often as you need to. And he gave him that great illustration. You remember what the illustration was? The king is owed $20 million in modern day money. The servant couldn't pay. He said, if you'll forgive me, hey, help me, I'll pay back all. He said, you can't do it. You're forgiven all. And he goes away, sees somebody in modern day terms owing him $20. So he grabs him by the neck, says, pay me back. He says virtually the same thing. Well, wait a minute. If you'll just give me time, I'll pay back. No way. And he put him in debtor's prison. That's no place to be, because if you're in prison, you can't work to pay your $20 back. So the king heard about it. He brought him back to the castle and says, wait a minute. How come I forgave you of 20 million, but you cannot forgive your fellow servant 20 bucks? Now, because of this, I'm going to deliver you over to the tormentors. You know what the tormentors are? They're the ancient bill collectors of the day. So if you didn't pay your bill, you'd be asleep at 2 o'clock in the morning. They'd come out there with pots and pans, banging it, waking up the neighbors saying, the man that lives next to you is a thief. I'd have my chickens up before dark. If you were trying to buy some in the marketplace, they'd be hollering, hey, he doesn't pay his bills, and they would torment you wherever you would go till you paid up. What a story. Jesus is telling us that a person that doesn't forgive his brother all the way is going to be tormented. You show me a man or a woman that doesn't forgive, and I'll show you a man and a woman that doesn't get along with their spouse. Your kids don't get along with you. The truth of the matter is, your dog tucks his tail between his legs when you walk in the house. You're a tormented individual. You don't get along with anybody. You don't even get along with yourself. You get on your own nerves. You bug yourself. Well, what am I supposed to do? If you forgive them, that means you're not wanting wrong to happen and curse and to come to them. Matthew 5, we see Jesus giving us a principle. Go the second mile. Not just the first, go the second mile. Don't have time to do proper exegesis on that. And he says, hey, wait a minute. No, wait. Now turn the other cheek. And then Romans 12, Paul says virtually that same thing. And then he says, if he's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. He said, in so doing, you heap coals of fire on their head.
I heard somebody just rip that out of context one time. They said, what that means is you be nice and sweet to them so God will burn their head off. That's not what it means. It means in the ancient days when they, and by the way, they still do this in the Mideast. They carry everything on top of their head. So he says, what happens when you feed somebody that's hungry and you give somebody something to drink that's thirsty when they've done wrong to you? You see, if they didn't have any coals that were heated in their fireplace, they would come to the neighbor, may I borrow a couple of coals? And they put the couple of coals in there, cover it up with ashes, and they'd take it home and they'd put it in their fireplace. Then they'd have something to eat, and then they'd have warmth in their house. And he was saying, listen, they have a cold house. You warm their house up by forgiving them. That's what it means. It means when you bless them that persecute you, it means you bless them. You don't say, God bless them, so you'll curse them. No, you really bless them, so your prayer is that they won't be hurt. Wow. We place people in the suburbs of forgiveness when we say we forgive them, but we want to have nothing to do with them. Are you like that? I mean, I forgive them, but when it's handshake time, I'm not going to go over there and shake their hand. You're in the mall, you see them coming this way. Honey, come here, come here, come here, come here. What? Come here, just come. What's wrong, honey? Well, John Doe's over there. Yeah? Well, now, dear, you know that you forget. You know me. I mean, I've forgiven him. But I don't want to have anything to do with him. No way. Now, some of you are sitting there. And really, I haven't done this justice, but I'm going to bring this to your attention. Look at Genesis 50 for just a moment while we're turning there. Some of you are saying, you know what, Brother Pope, Genesis 50. Why are you insisting that I have anything to do with them? Because, you see, if you choose to forgive but say you don't want to have anything to do with them, more is caught than taught. If you don't want anything to do with me, that means you really don't like me. It means you really don't want to be with me. That means you really have forgiven me, but to a degree, I'm in the suburbs of forgiveness. When Jacob died, his brothers thought, oh, surely he's going to do us in now. And so they trumped up this story saying, hey, Dad said, don't hurt us. It broke Joseph's heart. He said in verse 20, but as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring it to pass as it is today to save much people alive. But I want you to notice what he said in verse 19. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? What a statement. Joseph said, do you understand, brothers, if I don't forgive you, if I try to beat you up for the wrong you've done to me, then I am in the place of God. I'm playing God. And the Bible said in Romans 12, and it says it also in the Pentateuch, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Vengeance doesn't belong to you. If you try to take vengeance in your hand, you're stealing from something that belongs to God. Vengeance belongs to God. If you try to make people pay for the wrong they've done to you, you are playing God. You leave it alone. You're not permitted to do that. What am I supposed to do? Just say, Absalom, come downtown where all the lights are. Come on down. But anyway, I'm sorry, a little flashback there. Verse 21, he said he spake kindly unto them. That's after Dad died. His motivation was not Jacob, but his motivation was God. I'm going to love you in the way God wants me to love you. Whether you deserve it or not, it's not a matter of deserving. It is a matter of my integrity and obedience to God. I must love you. Some of you are sitting there saying, if you knew what I've been through, you'd give me a break. Really? I don't have time to go into detail. I was preaching at Pensacola Christian College some years ago. Got the phone call. Preacher, Donnie's died. The young man died of AIDS. He was in his 20s. Preacher, I'm standing there by the grave. She said, so you want me to go ahead and forgive my dad and act like he's really forgiven? For you see, long story short, her son had been raped by her own father several occasions when he was in his youth, and she did not know that. And Donnie was too embarrassed to say anything about it. He said, Mother, that's when I first had my taste of homosexuality, and I never lost taste for it. He died of AIDS. So she says, Pastor, you want me to forgive my father? I said, Jackie, if ever anybody had a right to hate, I think it's you. But I'm telling you, according to the cross and the blood that was shed for us, we don't have permission to hate, and we proffer forgiveness. It doesn't mean that you expose younger children to the likes of your father. I understand that, but it does mean that you do forgive them. I wish I had more time to tell you how that she forgave her father, and he, the father, made peace with God, the grandfather, and I preached both of their funerals. Donnie's mother forgave her daddy. So but you can't do it, can you? You've been hurt too badly. I want to close with this. This is just really one of the most moving stories I know, and it happened in our church, and I happened to be involved. Didn't even realize it. Mitchell and Dorothy Gaines were in our church for a couple of years. I'd baptized both of them. They made their peace with God on a wonderful rainy night in Houston. And we can have some Texas toad stranglers in Houston. I told the people on the night that I went out to visit Dorothy and Mitchell, now, don't come in until after 8:30. Make sure you're visiting at least 8:30. And I looked at my clock. It said 8:28 in the car, and it was pouring down rain. I thought, why did I say that? I'm going to have to make this visit. John Downs, our associate at that time, said, Pastor, did Mitchell ever tell you what happened the night you rang the doorbell? I said, no, and then he told me the story. It was raining so hard, I couldn't find any place where the rain wasn't coming down. And you know how, if you've knocked on enough doors, those little peoples, you know when it's darkened that they're looking at you. So if you know they're looking at you, you can see it get dark. You better look pleasant, hoping they'll open the door. So I could see that someone was looking at me through there. And so I had this crazy Columbo-type coat on and this hat on my head. And I saw the people get dark, and I went, and I put my head forward like this, and the rain poured down off the roof, hit me on the top of the head, and went down like a waterfall in front of my face, and I'm going. Keep that in mind. Quite a few days before, Mitchell and Dorothy were thinking they had a normal day. They were a black family living in a predominantly very nice white neighborhood. Matter of fact, right across from where Frank Douglass lived, very near where, just a few streets over from where Frank lived, as a matter of fact. A man that Brother Richard and I used to pastor. And Mitchell was at work and got a phone call and said, come to the pool in the subdivision, the swimming pool. And he got to the subdivision pool, and there was a crowd gathered on the side, and there was Mitchell's brother, 14 years of age, laying on the side of the pool, dead. Mitchell had reared him since he was like 2 years of age, because his mother and father were incapacitated from rearing him, and he leaned over and began to sob. Big, broad-shouldered white lifeguard came over and said, is that your son? No, it might as well have been. It's my brother. I reared him. And he said, sir, I've just got to tell you this. There's not a doubt in my mind I could have saved him from drowning. But I just couldn't pull myself to put my face next to the face of a black man and give him artificial resuscitation. I'm not making this up. I'm not exaggerating. Mitchell always has a cool, calm personality. He just kind of ignored what was being said. He buried his brother. He had loaded his rifle, had an extra box of shells, loaded his revolver, had another box of shells. He says to his wife, Dorothy, I'm going out that door. We're not getting along. There's no hope for our marriage. And you'll be happier without me, but I thought I would tell you what I'm going to do, because you'll never see me tonight. I'll either be killed or permanently incarcerated. You'll never see me again, but I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. I'm walking out that door, and I'm killing every white man I can find. John Downs said that Mitchell Gaines told him at that very moment, I rang the doorbell. And Mitchell looked out the door, and these are Mitchell's words, and there I stood looking mighty white. And the way the water was hitting me and my goofy smile, he started laughing. Thank you. And as he was laughing, he said, Dorothy, look at this crazy white man out our door. And she looked. Long story short, they let me in. I said, I want to thank you for letting your two boys come to our church and Sunday school. I'd love for y'all to come. But before we go any further, I want to talk to you about your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Make a long story short, they both made their peace with God that night. Amen. And I didn't realize it, Brother Reynolds, but that night, Mitchell Gaines not only got forgiveness from Jesus, but he forgave a white lifeguard. He forgave the white race that he was blaming, okay, maybe not rightly so, but he was blaming. He forgave them. Mitchell and Dorothy have moved way north of our church now, and they're not in our church anymore, but I want to tell you this. Anybody that was in our church when Mitchell Gaines was there, and we had the men's prayer meeting on Wednesday night, whenever Mitchell Gaines prayed and opened up his prayer by saying, Our Father, we come to you. You knew that you're hearing a man pray that has an 800 toll-free number with God. And I submit to you the reason that he had such great relationship with God, because Mitchell did something that all of us are do as Christians, and that is when we receive forgiveness, we give it in the same way that God gave it to us, by grace, through faith, in love. So, have you half-heartedly forgiven someone, or have you gone all the way? And rather than said, you will not see my face, are you going to be like Joseph and say, I forgive you, come near to me. You had plans that were wrong, but God brought all things together for good. You're forgiven. Bless you. You're forgiven. Be blessed and favored of the Lord. You're forgiven, because that's what I got. And we can only give what we've got. And by the way, let me just say this parenthetically. In the Bible, and I've had people try to argue with me saying, well, you know, only God can forgive. Where'd you hear that? You heard that from the Pharisees. Forgiveness is one of the few things you can do that Jesus did, and he commanded us to forgive. It's the Pharisees that said that only God can forgive. No, sir, you can forgive too. And we're commanded to do that. Matter of fact, in the model prayer, it's the only part of the model prayer that has an addendum. Matthew 6, 14 and 15. If we don't forgive, we don't get forgiven. I don't like that. I tell you what, why don't you just rewrite a Bible, Joe Smith? You can't do this. You believe the Bible or you don't believe the Bible. We call ourselves fundamentalists, but we want to pick and choose what we believe. We better get serious about this if we want blessings on our life. Amen. Don't put people in the suburbs of forgiveness. Go all the way. Get in their face and love them for Jesus' sake.